Turn together again to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and we'll pick up our reading where we left off. And you'll notice the scene here. The people rebelled, and then we read up to the section where Moses intercedes for the people, and he intercedes on really the basis of God's glory and God's character. And he calls to mind the promises and the character of God and asks that he would pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of his steadfast love, just as he had forgiven them from Egypt until now. And yet what we will find is that though the judgment is lessened, it is still there. And that's really the question I want us to think about today. What do we do with this passage? What really happened to this generation, and what does it teach us about God's judgment or his discipline in our lives? And so let's again give ear to God's word, picking up in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. Our Father and our God, we again seek your blessing and your help. Lord, your word is truth, and you promise to sanctify us by it. And we pray that you would pour out your spirit, that that might become a reality for us today. Lord, we pray that by the power of your spirit, that you would overcome our weakness, that you would cause us to hear the word with faith, that you would overcome the weakness of your servant who proclaims it, that we might hear the voice of Jesus, that we might see His glory and we might be encouraged to live for Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. Well, we began thinking about this account in the book of Numbers last Lord's Day, and in many ways is probably the most familiar story in the book of Numbers. And as we compare ourselves with Israel of old, I think when we look closely, we find that although our lives on the surface may look very different, spiritually our position is the same. Like them, we have been freed from bondage. Freed not from bondage in Egypt, but freed from the bondage of sin and death by the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. We have been set free from our guilt and our sin, set free to live for Him, and yet we have been set free into a wilderness, and we're on a journey toward the promised rest of heaven. And a wilderness, the term, I think I pointed out to you before, I think it's in Deuteronomy, the wilderness is referred to as a howling wasteland. That means on this journey we face many obstacles, many trials, many temptations on our way to heaven. And it seems like almost every day in the Christian life we encounter some obstacle that just seems insurmountable. And that's the struggle of the life of faith. Because God in His Word has given us all the information that we need to press on in faith. Just as He did for His people, He sent out those spies into the land to bring back the information that they needed to press forward in faith. And yet it was still a fight. They still had a fight ahead of them, and we have a fight ahead of us. And yet we are promised that Jesus has already won the battle. He has already conquered for us. And yet we know that we struggle to believe that. And we established last week that the biggest obstacle we face is not an external enemy. I think that's a remarkable feature about this passage. Is it wasn't these giants that they were afraid of. It wasn't any of the great warriors that kept them from entering the land. It was the enemy of their unbelief. The enemy within their own hearts. And I gave you that memorable quote from Ian Duggood when he said that they snatched defeat from the jaws of victory by their unbelief and went from contenders to dead-enders without a blow being struck. It's striking and it's instructive to us. Our lack of faith is our greatest enemy. Even though God has given us all that we need to press on and fight the fight of faith, that enemy lurks. And this passage, of course, it warns us of that constant danger of unbelief, of losing sight of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, and looking at our lives merely from a human perspective and shrinking back in unbelief. But it also encourages us. It encourages us because there is forgiveness for unbelieving unbelievers like us. There is forgiveness for those who shrink back and who fail the Savior, who don't trust Him. There is the constant intercession of Jesus Christ for us. There is that promise that He is the one who has already conquered for us. And our calling is to fight that fight of faith, to trust in the one who doesn't just know the way, but the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And what I want us to think about today is really explore the question, what happens when we fail? What happens when we shrink back in unbelief? What does that mean for our lives? What happens when we fail again and again, and we get to the point where we know that we are experiencing the bitter consequences of our sin? Does that somehow derail God's plan for us? Can we as believers fall under the judgment of God? You see, that's often the question when it comes to this generation. What really happened to them? Did all of them die in their unbelief and experience eternal judgment in hell? Or did they just die in the wilderness? What happened to this generation? And I think exploring that can be helpful and encouraging to us. But we need to first make the connection and just really see how what the position we see Israel in here, in Numbers 13 and 14, really lines up perfectly accurately with the life of faith according to Jesus. We thought last week about how Jesus compared the battle for the kingdom as a violent fight, the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called." And that word, take hold, envisions grasping something firmly, to take hold of it violently. It envisions it being threatened to be torn away from us. In Luke 13, 24, Jesus said, "Strive, agonize to enter through the narrow door." That word strive, it gives us our word agonize. The noun form of that verb, agon, it was used of the stadiums, kids, where the gladiators fought to the death. It envisions the fight of faith. And one lexicon said of that word agonize or strive, it said it envisions how the life of faith is a deadly struggle, the outcome of which will decide our future destiny. And that's our connection with Israel of old. You know, it's easy for us to read this and think, what were they thinking? They were right there. And yet we need to remember this is our family heritage. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. They, from a human perspective, this was a scary undertaking. The Lord is saying, go in and fight these people. They were former slaves. They were, one commentator says, they were 0-0 in battle. They had never fought a battle. They had never been to the land of Canaan. They had to rely on the report of the spies. The people couldn't, you know, look up on Google Maps, find the satellite image, and figure out where they needed to go. The report of the spies, it was occupied with these giant warriors, fortified cities. What they could see was intimidating. And yet the Lord had promised them victory. That they were in a place where they had to step forward in faith. And the Lord gave them what they needed. And we're in the same position. Walking by faith was hard for them, and it's hard for us. Even though the Lord has given us all that we need in His Word to move on in faith, we know that our faith is weak. And we know that almost every day we face some trial, some obstacle that seems to blot out the promises of God. Kids, you know, you take a little penny, you close one eye, and you look at the sun, and you can blot out the sun with a little penny. And that's what our trials so often do. They blot out the promises of God. Now this, I'd say, well, thanks for encouraging me, Pastor. But I do think there's an encouragement in this. It's one of the, I think, the greatest lies in modern American Christianity is that being a disciple of Jesus is easy. That trusting in Jesus is easy and that Jesus is going to give you an easy life. That doesn't help anyone. There's a comfort when we know that this is an agonizing race, that what I am feeling is normal. Joe Frett said to me this week, he said, since I've made my profession of faith, my life has been very uncomfortable. And I think there should be a comfort in that. We are soldiers who must put on armor because we fight in a war. We're athletes who run an agonizing race. And yet, friends, is it not true that some of the hardest things in life can be some of the most rewarding things in life? We need to remember that. Jesus in the upper room, even as He spoke of the world's hatred for believers, even as He spoke of the tribulation that we're going to face, almost in the same breath, He talked about the peace and the joy and the love that we can experience in Him. He said, in this world we will have tribulation. But then He said, take heart. I have conquered the world. You see, we can acknowledge that, yes, the life of faith is a fight. It's difficult. And yet, we can have joy. We can have peace. And we can know the love of Christ even in that fight. And yet part of what makes life hard is the tribulation we bring upon ourselves. All of us here this morning, without exception, are living with the consequences of sin. And again, that brings us back to the question, what happens when we fail in the fight? What happens when we shrink back in the fight of faith and we distrust Christ? What happens when we do it again and again? Is there hope for us? Is there hope for those who have fallen again and again? And I think this passage addresses those questions, and as we'll see, it ties into what we'll be thinking about in our adult Sabbath school class today. It gives us proper perspective and it encourages us. And that leads us then, secondly, to think about what happened to this generation. Was it judgment or was it discipline? Look at verse 12, and we see the Lord threatens judgment. He really threatens to disinherit them. And He said, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. I'll make a greater nation with you. And Moses then steps in. Oh, again, get the picture. We'll think about this more tonight. But here's the anger of the Lord, the just wrath of God. And an intercessor stands in between God's wrath and the sinful people. And we'll think tonight how that's a beautiful picture of Jesus intercession for us. But Moses intercedes in verses 13 to 19, and then you'll notice the Lord says, I pardon. So he doesn't execute that immediate death sentence, and then if we read on, though, the judgment is still there. Look at verse 28. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. And here we see something we've seen before in the book of Numbers. We saw it with the quail. God judges them by giving them what they asked for. He judges them by giving them what they asked for. In verse 2, they said, it would be better if we just died in the wilderness. Verses 28 and 29, God says, as I live, what you have said in my hearing, I will do. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. Verses 3 and 4, they say, would it be better just for us to go back to Egypt? Read verse 25. Turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. They turned around. God said, go backward. But the question here is, did all of these people die without saving faith? Did they all fall under the eternal judgment of God in hell? I think if we just look at what we know from other passages in Scripture, we know that the church is always a mixed multitude of people. In 40 years, under that constant reminder of their unbelief and their rebellion, some repented and believed, and some didn't. Now notice God did not destroy them on the spot. God said to Moses, I have pardoned according to your word. He didn't destroy them on the spot. He gave them 40 years, a year for each day that the land was spied out. Again, put yourself in their shoes. They would have lived with that constant reminder, that constant prompting. It would have been a prompting to self-examination, to repentance, for them to seek out the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord. There was a kindness here, as Paul says, that was meant to lead them to repentance. As Jesus said in Revelation 2:21, he gives time to repent. Even though they had to bear the consequences of their sin by wandering the wilderness and eventually dying in the wilderness, as they did that, you'll notice that they still had the sacrifices. They still had the priesthood, the tabernacle. They had Moses, the prophet, to teach them. They had Aaron, the high priest, to make atonement and intercession for them. And if you just turn your page, and what is chapter 15 about? The sacrifices. This was still the Lord's church. He still had those tokens of his mercy and grace and forgiveness among them. Now we can, I guess, speculate that some of them probably did die in unbelief. They never believed and repented. And if that is you today, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've never turned away from your sins, I encourage you, He has given you time to repent. His kindness to you is meant to lead you to repentance, to faith in Him. But for those who did repent and trust in the merciful God, we could say that God's judgment became for them a discipline that was used for their good. Not condemnation, but discipline. And that's the encouragement for us, that even though the Lord allows us to often experience the consequences of our sin, we can take heart knowing that He will turn even those consequences into a loving discipline for those who have trusted Christ, and He will use it for our good and our growth. And in God's providence, in our adult Sabbath school classes, we are in the section on providence. And in God's providence, we're in chapter 5, section 5, which Greg will lead us in today, which says this: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts." And listen to the reason cited: "to chastise or discipline them for their former sins, or to discover to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends." This passage teaches that same truth. It's the truth that 1 Corinthians 11 and Hebrews 12 expound upon. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're encouraged that judgment on the believer is discipline so that we won't be condemned along with the world. And Hebrews 12 gives us a more in-depth exposition. And if you want to turn there, I'll invite you to do that. Hebrews 12. And it's interesting that in both Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 11, the word for discipline, and I think we hear that and we hear a negative connotation, it's actually related to the word for child. And it tells us immediately that there's a fatherly character to it. In Hebrews 12, we read the first two verses, and so before the writer talks about this discipline, he reminds us of Jesus, who endured the cross, who quenched the wrath and judgment of God for His people. And that means because that judgment of God has been quenched, that means we are to view the Lord's discipline as a sign of His love for us. It's got a fatherly, family character to it. And if you just look at verses 3 and following there, just glance at those, we're really warned against two extremes when we fall under the Lord's discipline. I'm sorry, verse 5 and following. We shouldn't despise it, and we shouldn't be discouraged by it. And we avoid those two extremes by remembering the Lord's love for us, remembering His purpose in it. He says in verses 5 and following, quoting from Proverbs 3, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" You'll notice the argument there. He's saying the Lord loves you. He's treating you
as his children. Thank God that he doesn't let us go on in our sin and not feel deeply the consequences of those sins. The writer is saying, be encouraged. Be encouraged. It's a sign that you belong to him. That's the argument he makes in verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It should be an encouragement to us, a sign of his love for us. It means we're part of his household. He's not giving us what we want. He's not letting us go our own way. He's using even our failures for our good, to sanctify us. He goes on to make the argument. He said, we had human fathers who disciplined us, and they were imperfect. Their discipline was imperfect, but we recognize its benefit. How much more God, the perfect Father who disciplines perfectly, how much more should we submit to that, knowing that he knows exactly what we need? And that's the encouragement. That yes, we can fall into sin and experience the consequences of those sin, but the Lord, in his great providence, will take even those consequences and use them to train us, to discipline us as his children, to build us up and make us more like Christ. You'll notice, if you look at verse 11, a very honest statement. The idea here is not like, just love, discipline's great. You know, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. No discipline seems joyful when we're going through it. It's painful. And yet there is fruit on the other end. You know, athletes don't enjoy lifting weights, training nonstop, eating restricted diets when everyone else is out doing whatever they want. And yet when they experience the glory of victory, they are glad that someone made them do those things. And it's the same for us. There is fruit on the other end of discipline. And the encouragement for us is that if you're in the middle of a hard trial today, if you've become painfully aware that you're experiencing consequences of past sins, and if you just want to quit, if you're discouraged, if you're tempted to grumble and complain, remember, God is training you because he loves you. He loves you as his children, and the result of that suffering, that discipline, will be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. For we are called to endure, remembering that the wrath and judgment of God has been quenched once and for all by Jesus. And that means for us, he will use even these consequences for our good and for his glory. And what we'll think about this evening is how the great comfort in this is that we have Jesus who is interceding for us even now. He's interceding for us so that our sins will be forgiven, but he's also interceding for us in our circumstances. So that even as we are disciplined, he is interceding for us so that he is making us more like him. I'll go ahead and end there, and we'll pick up and think more this evening about the great intercession of Jesus Christ, the mediator. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us in our sin and misery, but that you have redeemed us by the blood of your Son, Jesus. And yet, Lord, we know that we are not yet free from sin. We know that we violate your law in thought, word, and deed. We know in many ways we experience the consequences of our sin. And as your word says, we have all participated in your discipline. I pray, Lord, that you might encourage us, that we might not despise your discipline, that we might not be discouraged by it, but we might see it as coming from the hand of a loving Father who desires us to be more like his Son. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you might lift our eyes to Christ, that we might remember that that final judgment has been fully paid for by him on the cross. We thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name and for his sake.